You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Amen. Well, please do keep that section of Malachi open. If you flip back to page 961, that's where we will pick up the narrative thus far. But I'd like to begin by asking you a question, if I may. It is simply this, and it's a question that I love you just to ponder in your hearts, and by all means, let's talk about it afterwards over tea and coffee later. But I wonder, honestly, have you ever wondered whether it is worth it in following God? Have you ever wondered whether wholehearted living for God is worth the effort? It's a question that the people of Malachi's day had. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll have seen that, and you can see it there if you cast your eyes just over the page to chapter 3 and verse 14. We'll come to this in detail next week, but the people are saying it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Is it worth following God? It's a question for them then, but it's a question for us now, isn't it? As we look around the world that we see, as we experience day-to-day life, it could well be that there are those of us here today who wonder, is it worth following God in this way? You see, in the section that we're going to come to today, we're going to see two charges that the Lord God lays against the people of Malachi's day. The first is that they are wearying God, and the second is that they are robbing God. But in some way, I take it that this is linked to their disillusionment. 3:14 is almost, if you like, the final complaint of God against the people. And so in some fashion, their wearying of God and their robbing of God are tied into their disillusionment. As they see the world around them, they think, well, is God really just? Where is the God of justice? That's going to be our first point. Secondly, they look at the world around them and they think, well, is it really worth being generous towards the Lord, living as though the resources that we have are his and not our own? Because they see people around them prospering who are wicked. And so they think, is it worth following the Lord? So hopefully, right as we begin, we can see that this isn't only a text from a few thousand years ago, but rather this is the very word of God that applies to us today, just as it did to them then. And Lord willing, as we walk through these verses, we will see that not only does God provide strong grounds for confidence in living for him, but he also provides wonderfully clear motivation for living wholeheartedly for him. If you wanted to follow along, there's a handout on the back of your order of service. That just gives you an idea of where we're going as we go through these verses. But we'll begin then in verse 17 through to chapter 3, verse 5, Wearying God, is God truly just? Let's dive in straight away to the Lord's first charge there in verse 17. It's very blunt. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Now, already, for anyone who knows something of the Old Testament and God as he reveals himself, that's a very striking thing to say. This is the God who does not weary, in contrast to man. He can't get tired. He doesn't get bored of doing good. He is not one who wearies of carrying out his will. And yet, their words are wearying the Lord. The people ask, well, how have we wearied him? And then here we see the nub of the charge. In summary, they are saying that God is not God as he has revealed himself. Look down with me there at 17b. They say that all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now, this is not the heartfelt cry of the psalmist that we might read of when they express their despair at the fact that seemingly evil people prosper. Nor is this the cry of somebody who believes that God is a God of justice and is calling upon him to act at the injustice they see around them. No, here they ascribe to God himself that he is actually pleased with the wicked. Do you see that there? They say that, look, all those out there who are doing evil, well, they are good in the eyes of the Lord. He is pleased with them. It's a total inversion of what God has said about himself. Actually, God is the one who hates those who do evil, as we will see as God's revelation continues here. And more than that, they just say, where is the God of justice? It's not saying, oh, God of justice, act. It's simply, well, where is he? He's absent. And we have to work hard to put ourselves into their shoes, but perhaps you can imagine them. They're back in their land. They've been in exile for a number of years, but they're back. But Israel is ruled by the Persian Empire, roughly the 5th century BC. They look around them, and what they see are world empires that are opposed to God and his people, but who seemingly are prospering. They're under the heel of a repressive government from a distant capital. Money is pouring out the drain in taxes to people who would only put them down. The nobility are living for their own selfish gain. And they think that, look, nothing is happening. They look around, the evil prosper. Well, where is God? He doesn't care. In fact, more than that, he's actively pleased with those who do evil. And so you can see, 3:14, oh, it's futile to serve God. Why would I bother? I take it that that is really very contemporary for us today. As Rob and Heidi were leading us in prayers, they were touching on the things that we see out in the world around us. Hideous things that happen and that could make us think, well, where is the God of justice? We see people profiting from the trafficking and death of others. We look around us, perhaps, and we think of those people with unethical or unscrupulous business practices who seem to go well. And there might be someone here today among us thinking, well, what's the point, really? Where is God? Is he pleased with that? Is he there at all? What's the point in keeping on going in a world seemingly of such rampant personal and corporate injustice? Well, let's look at what the Lord says to them and to us. They say, where is the God of justice? 3, verse 1, the Lord responds, I am coming. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord, this God of justice you are seeking, well, he will come to his temple. This messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself, who will come in line with all his promises, he will come. You can see there that there are 2 stages to this arrival of the Lord. First, we see a messenger coming. It was practiced that before a royal visit, there would be an ambassador who would come, who would tell the people, look, the king is coming, and what you have to do is get the roads nice because his chariot can't bump around too much. He's going to be coming here. So make everything straight. The king is going to arrive. And the Lord says this preparatory messenger is going to come. He's going to get the people ready. You can see later on there in chapter 4 and verse 5 that he's named as the prophet Elijah, who will come to prepare the people. And he is on his way, and his arrival, the Lord says, is a sure sign that soon, suddenly, God himself is going to come to the temple. This temple at the center of Jerusalem that had been rebuilt when they returned, but there was a shadow of its former self. They're waiting for the glory of the Lord to appear, but it's absent. It hasn't returned. Well, what will happen? The Lord himself in his glory will come. Staggering words of hope you would think, to a people downtrodden and weary. And yet, as we know, theirs is not a wholesome weariness. And so we see verse 2 that actually this is perhaps mixed news for the people. Look at the language the Lord uses in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, on their own, no one can endure the day of the coming of the Lord. Who will stand? It's a military term. It's that image of a line of battle standing its ground against someone coming. Who can stand when the Lord comes? Well, no one. He will sit, verse 3, as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Do you notice there, I've been struck just reading this verse over and over, that it is not simply that the Lord is the one who will come and will purify. He is also the one who in himself is the purifying agent. He's not only the refiner of the silver, but he is that which refines. Not simply the cleaner, but that which cleanses. Why? For this is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Lord, he is Yahweh, coming to his people, and he says he will come on his terms and not their own. And he comes in order to purify. As we carry on in verse 3, the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. He will purify the Levites. We saw a couple of weeks ago that one of the key problems in Israel was that the temple sacrifices by the priests, the sons of Levi, were unacceptable. They were half-hearted. They weren't in accordance with the Lord's will. We saw last week that the whole nation itself was implicated in unfaithfulness, as they are unfaithful in relationships, intermarrying with those of worshipping other gods, in divorcing their wives. But the Lord here says that when he comes, those Levites that are the problem with sacrifices, well, they're going to be purified. The people, in their unfaithfulness, well, verse 4, they will be purified. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem, shorthand for the whole nation, well, they will be acceptable to the Lord. Where is the God of justice? Well, God says, I am coming. But there's a sense in which he says, be careful what you wish for the judgment of the Lord will begin with his own people. Now, I take it that leaves us with a question as we sit here all those years after this was spoken through the prophet Malachi, which is this: when is this fulfilled? When does this happen? When is it that the Lord will come in this way? And the short answer, which I'll then seek to show you from the text, is that this happens in the first coming of Jesus. The first coming of Jesus. Two reasons I think that we can see that. The first is right there in the text. Zoom in with me on verse 1 and just look at the language the Lord uses. The Lord says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. The Lord is speaking of himself here. He's speaking in the first person at points. But then he starts speaking of this Lord, this Adonai, in the third person. This Lord who will come, who is also God himself, the God of justice, the me of verse 1. There's a hint here of the fact that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that, as we pan back in the full teaching of the Bible, makes more sense. I've popped down there on your order of service a couple of references. We've already read from Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus himself identifies John the Baptist as the messenger of verse 1, the one who will prepare the way of the Lord. If we were to flip forwards a few pages to Mark chapter 1, where the kids next door are spending their time this morning, we would see also that this word of the messenger is fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. But who then does John prepare the way for? Well, the Lord Jesus himself. As Jesus comes, we see him coming as the one who is holy. He comes to his temple. What does he do in the temple? Well, he purifies. He cleanses what is going on there in the temple. But there can be a challenge for us here, can't there? We can be so conditioned to thinking of Jesus' first coming as simply one, as it were, of salvation, of good news, defined perhaps sometimes a little bit sentimentally, that we can forget that actually as Jesus comes, he is judging those around him as well. You can see there the second set of references, John chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 3. Please flip forwards with me to John chapter 9. And we try not to hop around always and too much, but it's worth seeing this. Absolutely, chapter and verse. John chapter 9, verse 39. That's on page 1076. As very explicitly there, down at the bottom of the page, Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will be blind." You see, Jesus does come gloriously to save. Now is the day of salvation, we are told. Christ has come that all may come to trust and know God as their Father. And yet as he comes as refiner and as that which refines. He himself, throughout his ministry, is the dividing line. One's response to Jesus in his day, but even now today, is the marker of whether one is, as it were, unclean or clean. As Jesus lives a perfect life of holiness, as he teaches, we see the division happening as we read through the Gospels. We see Jesus explicitly pronouncing judgment on those who would reject him and those who would dishonor the Lord. And yet we see that all who respond in faith, or rather than facing judgment, enjoy eternal life. This, back in Malachi, this purifying work that the Lord speaks of to his people then, well, it begins with the coming of the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying this, of course, doesn't happen at the end of time when Jesus returns. We'll focus in on that next week as we get into Malachi chapter 4, as the Lord looks ahead to this final day of judgment. But this first cleansing work happens as Jesus himself comes. And so what is the response for the people then? And the response for us now, well, chapter 3 and verse 5, fear the Lord and be humble. Look down with me at verse 5 there, just over the page. The Lord now speaks of those whom he will be quick to judge. Quick doesn't mean hasty, it means swift in a sort of expert way. Here is the Lord who knows what he is doing and whom he is judging. And we're given a list here. Now, time forbids going through this in all that much detail, but you can see there the people who are listed, sorcerers, adulterers, like we saw in chapter 2, perjurers, those who would lie to their fellow people, breaking faith with them, those who defraud laborers of their wages, who are unjust, those who oppress the widows and the fatherless, who are unjust, who deprive aliens of justice, who are unjust, all those who are not like the Lord, who are not fearing him, we're told at the end of verse 5, but do not fear me. Well, those are the ones that the Lord will judge. They do all these things, God says, but there's one thing they don't do. They don't fear me. They do not see me for who I am. They do not live accordingly. And so the Lord says, when I come, it is they who will be judged. Now, it's worth panning back, particularly if this is the first Sunday you've been with us throughout Malachi, to think, well, why is God writing to his people this way? Why is he speaking in this way? Well, it is, as we saw in the reading, chapter 3, verse 7, to call the people back to himself. We'll see that very shortly. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But this language of fearing the Lord helps us to focus in on it. Look across to chapter 3 and verse 16. You'll see that some hear the Lord. They fear the Lord. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other. The end of verse 16, those who feared the Lord and honored his name. This call for repentance, for return, is heard by some. And so this is what the Lord is looking for. He speaks in this way to give his people a shock, to say, don't presume as you question my justice that you yourselves are fine. Rather, turn to me, return to me, fear me, and humble yourself under the hand of my justice. He wants his people, and he wants us, to turn from apathy, to turn from sin, to return to a true fear of the Lord. So I take it that the people there were pointing their fingers at everyone else outside of them and saying, they're the wicked ones. Why isn't the Lord judging them? Where is the God of justice? And the Lord's answer here, as we've seen, is that he really does care. He truly is just as the holy God. He will come, but all that is unholy will be judged. And isn't that us outside of the Lord Jesus? It is certainly me at times that I'm very quick to wag the finger, but slower to look in the light of the gospel and what God has done in Jesus at myself. And before we do any finger pointing, we're never really to do finger pointing, but before we do, we are to turn in the light of what the Lord says us and trust in Christ in humble fear of the God of justice. Now, it's convicting stuff, and I take it had we been there at this point, we would have been feeling slightly battered. There's a Dutch word, my wife's from the Netherlands, there's a Dutch word which is heftig. It means something's hefty, it's weighty. These are weighty words from the Lord. And as we move into our second point, robbing God and will he truly bless, don't verses 6 and 7 just come as blessed assurance, wonderful light and grace from the Lord. Imagine that we'd been there and Malachi had finished on verse 5. We'd be left thinking, oh my word, how, when the Lord comes in justice, how will I stand? What will this look like? But look at what God says to his half-hearted people in verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So, because I, the Lord, do not change, you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. What a wonderful, emphatic statement. The Lord refers to himself as the one who does not change. But because of his unchanging nature, because of his unchanging goodness, his people are not destroyed. He addresses them there as the descendants of Jacob. And within Malachi, that should cause our ears to prick up a little bit. Paul began his prayer before we read this section with a quote from chapter 1 and verse 2. Just turn the page backwards. We thought about this last week again, that the Lord says to his people at the beginning, I have loved you. How have you loved us, the people ask? Well, because I have loved Jacob. God chose Jacob all those years ago, not Esau, but Jacob. And so now he refers to them as the descendants of Jacob, those whom he has made promises to, those whom he has loved, those whom he has chosen. He says, look, descendants of Jacob, those who stand in line with my faithful promises, I don't change. And so, therefore, you are not destroyed. Even in the midst of their sin and apathy, God does not change. Even in the midst of their half-hearted rebellion against him, his promises stand. His love and his choice are not moved. And then from the grounds of his unchanging goodness and mercy, he calls them to return to himself. Return to me, says the Lord. Even though they keep sinning, he says, even though actually, ironically, they don't change either and so keep on transgressing his laws, the Lord says, look, come back to me. And just as a side point as we work our way through here, I just want to say that is wonderful comfort for us today. Wonderful comfort for anyone here today who in some form is feeling cold towards the Lord. Though you would say that you love him and trust him, your heart is cold. Hear what the Lord says. I do not change. Perhaps you're feeling weighed down in the battle against sin, looking out at the world around you, thinking, is it worth living for God, and starting to slip. The Lord says, look, I do not change. Come back to me. Return to me. But the tragedy for the people then is that they don't know how. Look how verse 7 concludes. This wonderful plea for returning. And the people say, well, how are we to return? And as we've seen throughout Malachi, the reply isn't, again, an earnest pleading for that, but rather a slight sense of throwing it back at the Lord. How are we to return? So far are they from him. And the Lord answers them, but in a slightly roundabout way, as we can see in verses 8 and 9. They say, how shall we return? And the Lord says, well, you're robbing me. Doesn't seem like the most pastorally sensitive answer at first. Why does the Lord address this robbery? What is this robbery? And then he goes on to explain in verses 9 and 10. Now, it'd be easy at this point as we read to think that God now sort of goes on a game of whack-a-sin. You know that fairground game, whack-a-mole, where the mole appears and you hit it and you hit it over there and you hit it over there. Is he just randomly addressing this issue of robbery? Or rather, is there a link throughout from their wholeheartedness, their lack of wholeheartedness to what they're doing. Well, I take it there is a link there. You see, they're looking at the world around them, and the conclusion they draw is, well, is it worth it? It's futile, they say. Injustice going unpunished. Those who prosper economically even, but wickedly, well, they're going unpunished. The nations are harsh. People within Israel are harsh. They're not caring for the poor and the oppressed. And so as they think God doesn't care, it's a very small step to then apply that to themselves and think, well, if that's how God treats other people, well, then I can do what I want with my money in this instance. I can skim a little bit off the offering that I'm giving to the temple. I can just take a little bit away from my tithe. I can keep my hand in my pocket and put it back in there. And so that is how they're robbing the Lord. I wonder, is that something that we can relate to? Here's a scenario that perhaps we all could relate to. Have you ever been in that situation? You're driving down the motorway. I had a very long drive a couple of weeks ago. And you come to a stretch of road, 50 miles an hour or 40 miles an hour in Scotland, because the roadworks are happening. And you're there for a good couple of miles, and you haven't seen a single workman, not a single one. And in fact, it's still two lanes, but there are the 40-mile-an-hour signs. And not only is nothing happening, but up your outside, cars are bombing past at a good 70, 75, possibly even 80. And you think, could I not do the same? And so the foot leans on the gas a bit more, and you creep up to 42, and then you think, I'll cap it at 45. And so you creep up until you're thinking, actually, look, there's no roadworks here. This clearly, the sign is out of date. I can do whatever I want. I'm speaking hypothetically. I, of course, would never do such a thing. But let's take that and think about it slightly more seriously. Is that not what can happen in our lives? We look around us, and the world is just going hell for leather in its own direction. And we think God really isn't doing anything. Or if he's going to do something, it's so far in the future that it makes no difference to me now. And so we start just bleeding in our speech, gossip and harsh words, in our heart attitudes, resentment and bitterness, and here in our wallets, in our money. We just start being like those around us. But look at the emphatic word of the Lord in verse 9. You are robbing me. And as a result, well, they are under a curse, the whole nation. It's language that, if we knew our Old Testaments well, would take us back to Deuteronomy, where God says to his people together, corporately, that if you obey me, there'll be blessings for you. And if you disobey me, there will be curses. The old covenant that Israel were under had very physical ways of expressing blessings and curse, in both personal prosperity or lack of it, but particularly national prosperity. You can see that there in verse 10 and 11, when blessing is defined as wholeness in the crops and a bumper harvest and the vines holding their fruit. The Lord says, look, you're under a curse. You're not enjoying this blessing. Well, because you are robbing me. You know, the wallets feel like there's a hole in the bottom. Inflation's rising. The cost of living is going up. The crops are poor in Israel. But it's not socioeconomic. It's not a result of plunging stock markets or uncertainty in China. It is because the nation are robbing God. Now, I take it again, there are all sorts of implications for ourselves in all sorts of areas. But the Lord here focuses in on their use of money. Now, if you're visiting us, I promise you we don't talk about money every week. There is no building appeal going on. You will not find any thermometer attached to the roof anywhere in this building. This is just where we're up to in the teaching of the Lord's word as we go through Sunday by Sunday. And yet he addresses his people then and us now pointedly in this area of money. Here, allow me to ask a question that I've been asking myself. How are you doing in the area of giving to the Lord? How am I doing? More pointedly, are you robbing God? Am I robbing God? Are we falling into the trap of thinking that the money we have is our own? Or do we remember that all we have is a good gift from the hand of the Lord? It's a striking thought, isn't it? The Israelites here essentially are keeping their hand in their pocket when they are to be giving to the temple in their money or their goods or their livestock. But that isn't merely a passive lack of generosity, God says. It is an active act of theft. That's an arresting image, isn't it? That if our lack of generosity to the Lord and his work, whether that's in the local church here or wherever you gather regularly week after week, whether that's to the cause of the Lord in missions around the world, whatever it might be, if we are lacking in generosity out of selfish interest rather than fear of the Lord, well, then we are robbing him. And the Lord knows, and he takes that very seriously indeed. But look at the antidote. He doesn't say, look, you're robbing me, and so here's six of the best as I flog you. They are under a curse. They are under the present judgment of the Lord for it. But look at what he says in verse 10. Return to me. What does returning to God look like? How are we to return, they ask? Well, verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Give to me. Listen to my word. Return to me in this concrete expression of repentance. And then look at verse 10. Verse 10 is wonderful. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. The floodgates of heaven, those gates that opened all the days back in the flood, that poured out rain, well, now they will pour out blessing, so much that they themselves cannot store it. God says, if you give to me wholeheartedly, Israel, you will not be shortchanged. Staggering words, too, that God says, test me in this. Prove me in this. Weigh me in this, in the balance. See if I am not faithful. See if I am not generous. And see if I will not bless. The Lord who is just is the Lord who generously provides for his people and who longs to bless them and who does bless them. This is what return looks like here, the Lord says. It's worth noticing that the repentance then, it's not a generic feeling of, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, but it is expressed here in concrete terms. Their sin is definite and definitive, and yet the Lord's grace calls them to an act of repentance. So what does that mean for us today? Well, I'm not going to stand here and tell you what you should do with the money that the Lord has given you. We all need to, under the Lord in prayer, discern and decide how to best use our resources. And yet the Lord does say, test me. And he does say, bring the whole tithe in. Give generously. A few months ago, we were in 2 Corinthians, and there again, we see that the principle of giving, as God speaks to the church in Corinth, is one of generosity, of abundant generosity because God has blessed us. Not how much can we get away with giving, not what's the minimum I can hit such that it's acceptable in the Lord's eyes. It is here wholehearted giving to the Lord because he is our God whom we fear. And for us, as we stand this side of the Lord Jesus' life and death and resurrection, well, the language of blessing takes on even greater riches and depth. You see, these verses can often be misused by people who would preach a prosperity gospel. Give to the Lord and you're going to be rich and wealthy and happy and healthy. But rather, we know that above all, in the New Testament, blessing comes through and in the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Christ has died such that all might know God. The Spirit has been poured out on anyone who believes. And so now Paul in Ephesians 1 can say to the believers in Ephesus, you have every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus. And so I take it that as we hear the word of the Lord here to us, to be wholehearted, to test him, then we too can say that we will never be left shortchanged. Not perhaps in physical wealth, material wealth, but in the true blessing that counts. And in a sufficiency now, well, then the Lord will provide. And notice he speaks too to the nation. Verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. That's a word to us as a church, isn't it? For those of us who have anything to do with the finances within the church, not only our own personal giving, but then also how we as God's people here use the resources that he's given us. Well, actually, no church that is generous towards the Lord will be left shortchanged. Because far from doubting his blessing, Far from looking at the world and thinking, is it worth it? Well, the Lord says, no, I am the one who will bless. Test me in this. So whether we are listening as individuals, as families, as a church, well, we know that we too can follow the Lord in wholehearted fear and give generously to him and his work. So as we close, let's loop back to that first question. Is it worth following the Lord? That's where we'll zoom in next week. So if you can, please come back as we finish our time in Malachi. But we've seen that far from being the God who calls evil good, God is the one who is just and who has demonstrated his justice in sending his Son. Far from the God who is miserly and unwilling to bless and will leave his people high and dry in a hostile world, God is the one who will open up the floodgates of heaven in blessing on all those who would take him at his word, who would return to him in wholeheartedness, in love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who would follow him even in a confusing world, even in a world that seems off the chain. This is who the Lord is, he says. And so he calls us to return to him. Shall we pray? Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the Lord who does not change. Thank you that you are true to your word and that you are true to your promises of blessing and eternal life in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray for any here today who are half-hearted or cold towards you, fighting against apathy in the Christian life. Father, please, would you cause us to return to you? Lord, for any who are struggling in the battle against sin, cause us, Father, we pray, by your grace and your mercy and your Spirit, to return to you. Please, Lord, shape us more and more into a people who hear your word, who rejoice, who take you at your word, who truly fear you, and who walk before you in love and faithfulness. Lord, we know that left to our own devices, that is beyond us. And so we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you for the life that is in your Son. And please, we pray, not only now, but over tea and coffee and in the coming days, work in us, we ask it, such that we might fear you truly. In Jesus' name, amen.